What is authentic Christian ministry? What does it look like? What does it consist of? What is it not? This is a simple passage of Scripture that has incredible implications for us today, for us as a church. Living in these days, there's much opinions and many perspectives on what constitutes Christian ministry. What does it look like? How do we engage in it? There are many philosophies. There's a lot of different training modules and workshops and books and resources and different churches following different patterns and paradigms and perspectives on what is Christian ministry. And I think these five verses in 1 Peter chapter 4, starting verse 7, just zero in on it and nail it. Just what it is. And before we get into these verses, I want to pray and ask the Lord to send His Spirit to help us to understand the implications for us. Let's go to prayer. Father, we come expecting Your Spirit to help guide us into all truth. Help us to see how this passage of Scripture relates to us today, that we could be pleasing in Your sight. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. So there's two misunderstandings that often cloud our vision for what is authentic Christian ministry. And these two misconceptions focus on, I'll call it a myopic vision. A myopic vision. And this myopic vision is very narrow and very specific. It's a very narrow, specific application for Christian ministry. And it often is fueled by a narrow view of the kingdom of God and the ethics of the kingdom and the breadth and the scope of what God is doing in redeeming people on earth. And it often gets put together with the return of Christ. So it's interesting. Peter begins this in 1 Peter chapter 4, verse 7. The end is at hand. Therefore, this passage really clarifies, if Jesus is about ready to come back, what should we do? Well, this myopic vision has a very narrow focus. And it says what we should do is focus on, and it has a very narrow slice of ministry, get people saved. Just go out and get people saved. So if that's the purpose, get people saved, then all the ministry and all the church focuses on teaching people about the gospel. Now again, that's a very important thing, isn't it? But if Jesus, and again, you'll hear phrases like, we don't want to polish the brass on a sinking ship. We don't need to worry about bringing reformation and application to all areas of life. We need to get people saved because Jesus is going to come back. So what do we need if the most important thing is to get people saved? We need teachers. So we create slots for people to teach in the church, Sunday schools and all these different branches to teach the church. And so the modern church is full of these extra-biblical offices that are not in Scripture. We need more teachers to teach this focus. And of course, to teach this focus, we need more facilities, so we need more buildings. So we need more money. So we need more money to build more buildings so we could have more Sunday schools and teaching classrooms to teach people the most important things, because Jesus is about ready to come back, and that's our focus. Again, sounds good in one sense, but what is missing is the full scope of Christian ministry. Many of us come from this background where the whole focus is this teaching that focuses on the gospel that is done in the church and that is defined by the program of the church to facilitate and to communicate the gospel. So what would be so wrong with that? In and of itself, there's nothing wrong with it, but what happens is that becomes the totality of Christian ministry, which is not all scripture for all life at all, which robs the church of the full dimensions of the relational aspect of Christian living and Christian ministry. This scripture does not teach that. This scripture teaches very clearly that there is more to ministry than teaching. Very important. More to ministry than simply teaching. Now, teaching is critical. And if your gift is teachers, to be a teacher, then that's your gift. But there's more gifts than teachers in the church, right? There's more than just teachers. Teachers are often the ones that think everybody, the most important gift is teaching because that's what they do. And that's not true. It's just a gift. It's one of the gifts. It's one of many. So if teaching is the most important thing, then running a program to facilitate teaching becomes the main paradigm of the church. I would suggest that's not the case. I would suggest the main paradigm of the church is love. The main ministry of a church is love. And what facilitates that ministry, what fuels that ministry, is God's love. And what creates that ministry in the context of that ministry is relationships. Love one another. So I'm making a contrast here between what many of us may have experienced is that a programmatic church that is focused on teaching, that creates programs to facilitate teaching, contrasted with a organic family relational dimension where love is the most important thing. And love goes into all areas of life and facilitates authentic Christian ministry in real life. This is real life oriented versus a program oriented. It's people oriented versus program oriented. You follow with what I'm saying? This passage really helps us to discern these things. I'll read it, and I want you to think about these implications for us today. I'm just going to read verses 7 to 11, and listen. But the end of all things is at hand. Therefore, be serious and watchful in your prayers. And above all things, have fervent love for one another. For love will cover a multitude of sins. Be hospitable to one another without grumbling. As each one has received the gift, minister it to one another as good stewards of the manifold grace of God. If anyone speaks, let him speak as the oracles of God. If anyone ministers, let him do it with the ability which God supplies, that in all things God may be glorified through Jesus Christ, to whom belong the glory and the dominion forever and ever. Amen. The end is near, 1 Peter 4:7. This means that Jesus Christ is about ready to fully establish his kingdom. Near is in the perfect tense. It means as a result of activity in the past, the present results are taking place. So as a result of God's activity, of what he's done in the past, the perfect has come near, emphasizes not so much the mere approaching of the end as its presence, as the end time events that are already underway. The church has been in the last days for some times. What is being referred to here is the final consummation as the Lord returns. The Lord's return is near. It is right here. The final consummation is near. It is at hand. And because it is at hand, Peter, brings out the necessary implication. Therefore, what should the church be doing? And again, it's right here where my experience in growing up in many churches has been, well, because Jesus is about ready to return, what you need to do is, don't worry about society. Look to Jesus and focus narrowly on a myopic application of Christian ministry. And that justifies everything that the church has done because Jesus is about ready to turn. It destroys a multi-generational focus for life and living. They asked Martin Luther the question about the end of the age is upon you, Martin Luther. What would you do? Martin Luther said, I would pay my taxes and I would plant a tree. In other words, I would still go about my daily duties, my responsibilities, and I would not lose my multi-generational thinking. Because the end is at hand. Therefore, what should we do? And this sets the context for these five key applications of authentic Christian ministry. And again, I find them very instructive. He doesn't say, just sit around and wait for the bus to come. He doesn't say, oh, the end, it's getting bad. Great. Right? He says, no. The end is at hand. What do you do? Number one, be sober-minded in your outlook and prayers. Keep a sober-minded. That is, keep a biblical perspective. Don't lose your mind and thinking, oh no, the end is near. I have to head for the hills. I have to save myself. The tribulation is coming. I have to try to get a water source and survive the mark of the beast and all the fanciful things that people get themselves into. What you need to do as the end is near is keep a sober mind. Keep a proper outlook. The knowledge that the end is near has always tempted some to lose their rational mind. That's what this is saying. Don't do that. This text gives two aorist imperatives together, pointing to the disciplined life that is necessary not only for prayer, but for the kind of mutual life with fellow Christians that is described in the following verses. A disciplined life, a principled life, an orderly life. The verb underlining the first imperative describes the ability to see things clearly for what they are and hence to act in a way appropriate to the prevailing circumstances in light of the soon return of Christ. It's translated in the New King James, be sober. Be sober. Have a sound mind. The verb from which the second imperative, watchful, is formed, means literally opposed to drunkenness. But it's probably used here as elsewhere in the New Testament in the metaphorical sense of remaining alert and in full possession of one's sound mind, particularly in light of the imminent eschatological events. The end is near. Be sober-minded. Keep perspective. Make it your aim to have a seriously biblical outlook regarding the issues of the day, keeping a watchful spirit in your prayers before God. And this is what Jesus taught us in Mark 13:33. Take heed, watch, and pray, for you do not know when the time is. It is like a man going to a far country who left his house and gave authority to his servants and to each his work and commanded the doorkeeper to watch. Watch, therefore, for you do not know when the master of the house is coming, in the evening, at midnight, at the crowing of the rooster, or in the morning, lest, coming suddenly, he find you sleeping. And what I say to you, I say to all, watch. Because the end is near. It's at hand. Keep a sober mind. Be watchful. Don't get seduced by the spirit of this world. Don't go off track in thinking that this world has more to offer you than Christ, or to freak out and to stop working and to lose your perspective. As Harold Camping taught his followers, stop going to church, stop working, just witness. Well, Harold Camping's day has come and gone. Many others have said, you don't have time for your family. You don't have time to build relationships. You must just stop doing all these things and just witness. Many have said this, and it's been very harmful for the church because it's robbed the church of the fullness of Christian ministry. That is not what Peter tells us to do. He tells us to keep a right perspective, to keep a sober-minded perspective. And that means you're going to be praying. You can't do this without prayer. You're going to take a lot of prayer to keep a right perspective. Be watchful in your attitude and in your prayers. So the first aspect of authentic Christian ministry is prayer for a proper perspective. Are you engaged in the daily prayers? Lord, keep us from temptation. Lord, your kingdom come, your will be done. Lord, help me to sift through the issues of the day and understand your will. Well, he tells us the next aspect of authentic Christian ministry, and that is to have love one for another in the church. Verse 8. And above all things, have fervent love for one another, for love will cover a multitude of sins. So he makes a point about this. Peter points to love as the sum total of all that Christian ministry is about. Love. Above all things. That means make this your top priority. So Jesus is coming back. What do you need to do? Keep a proper perspective and love one another in the church. That's where he takes it. The end of all things is at hand. Therefore, here's the implications of this. Here's the proper implications to a biblical eschatology. Eschatology means study of the end times. He doesn't say make graphs and charts and try to have all these conferences and try to figure out when the end would be. Right? Nowhere is that found in Scripture. What Peter says, which is consistent with many other passages of Scripture that talk about this subject, the end is at hand. Therefore, keep a biblical perspective, sober-minded. And above all things, make sure you're loving your brothers and sisters in the church. Love one another. And the one another is in the body of Christ. And it's the body of Christ that you're part of. It's the body of Christ where you're in. You know, a lot of people say, I love the churches. I love the church, right? But I just don't like the church that I'm in. That's like saying, the married couple, the man says, I love women. It's just my wife I have a problem with. You got some more problems ready, right? Love the wife you have. Love the people in your life, in your church, because that's the actual people that God is calling you to love, not the theoretical. Above all things, make this your top priority. Have love for one another. Have fervent love. Fervent means consistent, unfailing, unfading, agape love. One commentator said, a love that can be quickly cooled or that is not able to withstand the rigors of daily church life is of little use. That's a finicky love. He doesn't say above all else have a finicky love for one another. And this is the temptation that the church faces. The temptation that the church faces is to have love for one another when the church or when the members of the church feel love. So because we're all been influenced by our culture, we look at love as a feeling. And the temptation is to think that when I feel like I'm loved, then I will love. But when I feel like I'm not loved, therefore, I will not love. And that's when the pull away starts and you stop loving because you feel like you're not being loved. And the temptation is to just kind of wall off. That's the opposite of have fervent love, have consistent love, have unfailing love, have an undying love. And again, the only way you can do this is if your love is being fueled by God. Right? That's the whole point of this. Authentic Christian ministry is based on love that is fueled by God. This is to the church. This is to those who've been born again. This is to those who've been given the grace of God in Jesus Christ. And so now the call is to take this love that was given and to show this love to your brothers and sisters in Christ. 1 Peter 1:22, since you have purified your souls in obeying the truth through the Spirit, in sincere love of the brethren, love one another fervently with a pure heart. So here Peter's reintroducing this same concept. Again, the line preceding this command is very important. Since you have purified your souls in obeying the truth through the Spirit. Since you have received God's love in the gospel, you have received this seed from God, this gospel that Christ died for you, that he rose again from you, so that you're forgiven of your sins. God has loved you with an amazing love. Now take this amazing love and do what with it? Have finicky love for others? No, that's a hypocritical love. Peter says have sincere love. Have fervent love. Have consistent, undying, unfading, biblical love that is not based on a feeling, but is based on a choice that you make to show the love that God has given to you. You show that to others, and that's done by faith in the reality of the Word of God and the God who gave his love. In other words, this is divine. This is divine. And this is what separates true ministry from hypocritical ministry. A true Christian family from a faking Christian family. It's love. Real love. Downright, nitty-gritty, actual love. When the temptation to pull away, when the temptation to get bitter, when there's a temptation to wall off, you move forward in love. Why? Because that's what Jesus does to his church, and that's what we're called to show for one another. This is the center point. This is the most important application to make in your eschatology. Your eschatology is worthless if you're not loving the body of Christ. Worthless. For all the hours I spent in studying the graphs and the charts and all these things, I'd have been better off just to really try to love people. Learn how to love people. Because that's the point of eschatology. Jesus is going to come back, and we don't know when. Any questions? The church has believed that from the beginning. Jesus is going to come back. We don't know when. That's as orthodox as you're going to get. And everybody wants to build a structure around that and make the structure the main thing. No! Jesus is going to come back. We don't know when. And when he comes back, it's going to be really good. It's going to get better. He's going to bless the righteous and judge the wicked. Everybody agrees to that, right? And what we miss is the therefore. The end is at hand. Therefore, above all things, love each other. And the church goes, huh? No, this is the whole point. Love one another fervently, fervently. Finally, all of you, 1 Peter 3:8. This is what Peter's been getting at. Finally, all of you, be of one mind, having compassion for one another. Love as brothers. Be tenderhearted. Be courteous. Not returning evil for evil or reviling for reviling. But on the contrary, blessing, knowing that you were called to this, that you may inherit a blessing. Finally, all of this, finally, this is what I've been getting at, Peter's saying. So if Peter was here, what would he say to the churches? Jesus really is about ready to come back, right? 2,000 years later. The end is really at hand, okay? Get a right perspective and love each other. This is ministry. Keep a right perspective and love each other. Don't get offended because somebody insulted you. Don't be surprised. Love them. Do not return evil for evil or insult for insult. Love them. A Christian's love for others is not from himself, but from God. Think about that. When we do not love, it really reflects that we do not have God. We can easily, in our own strength, run out of love for people. Right? We all can. That's not hard to know. How do we love? Because he first loved us. We love others because he first loved us. 1 John, we do not love because we don't know God, for God is love. But when we know God, we have an unending supply of love for others. So this is really what it's about. This is really what the gospel produces. You want to have a gospel-centered ministry? Believe the gospel. Love those who love the gospel. This fervent, consistent love will show forth the God who is love. Now, what does this love do? Well, it does a lot of things. Love one another is a general command. And you could say all the one another's that are in the scripture flow from this love one another. What is God's plan? What is God's program, if you will, for the church? That we love one another. Be kind to one another. Be hospitable. Be courteous. Be truthful. Don't lie to each other. Right? Admonish one another. All these one another's give this rich relational dimension to the New Testament church. This is the outworking of a biblical understanding of God's gospel overflowing into the body of Christ, that in our relationships we have love one for another. But there's a next phrase here that really helps us understand what this love does. This love covers a multitude of sins. But above all things, have fervent love for one another, for love will cover a multitude of sins. This means when your brother or your sister sins against you, what do? You just sin against them back? When your brother or your sister sins against you, what do? You just ignore it, pretend like it didn't happen? No, you deal with it. And the scripture gives a lot of ways in which we're to deal with sin. We're to confess our sin. We're to reconcile. We're to humble ourselves. But as we get involved with loving one another, we're going to get involved with the sins of others. Right? Follow me? There's no way around that. Now again, is the church perfect? No. When does the church become perfect? In glorification. The church in this world is not fully sanctified. So the command to love one another means the command to go and love people that are sinful. Now, should Christians sin? No. Do Christians sin? Yes. How do you know if you're a Christian? It's because when you sin, you know what to do with it. What do Christians do with their sin? They confess their sins. They humble themselves. And they learn not to sin. They learn to trust in God. They learn to put to death the deeds of the flesh. So this general command to love one another in a community of faith means there's going to be a lot of sins. There's actually a multitude of sins in any church at any given time. It's love that makes the difference. It's not the presence of sin that makes the difference in a church. All churches have sinners. It's love that makes the difference. Because love has a way of covering a multitude of sins. That's what makes the difference. What does God do with your sin? He sent Christ to die. You're justified by faith, being declared righteous. What does he do with your sins? Does he keep bringing them up to you? Does he write them in the sky for the world to see? No, he covers them as far as the east is from the west. Amen? He covers your sin. He deals with it in the gospel. He doesn't pretend it's not there. He deals with it, but after he has dealt with it, he covers it. Covers it means it's hidden, it's forgotten, it's removed. That's what God does with our sin. He covers it. He covers it by his grace. It is atoned for. Everybody follow that? Everybody thankful for that? Now do that for your brother and sister. Okay? Now do that for others. As God treats you, so you do to others. Proverbs 17:9. He who covers a transgression seeks love. Proverbs 17:9. He who covers a transgression seeks love. But he who repeats a matter separates friends. So since Proverbs 17:9 uses gossip as example, let's use gossip. Something is said. Love covers that. It doesn't repeat it. It doesn't tell more people. It covers it. It stops. That's love. He who covers a transgression seeks love. But he who repeats a matter separates friends. Oh, did you know what so-and-so did? Did you know what so-and-so did? Did you know what so-and-so did? And as that gossip spreads, and it's true, it says love covers a transgression, so it's a transgression that the person did. But there's a way of covering a transgression, and then there's a way of sharing it that's not loving. Again, a good rule of thumb, do unto others as you would have them do unto you. How would you want to be treated if you were in that situation? Love covers a multitude of sins. Perhaps someone in the church did you wrong. How many other people are going to know about it from you? That's a good rule of thumb. Hey, did you know so-and-so wronged me? Now, there's a time and a place to deal with sin. I'm not negating that. Neither is this scripture. Scripture interprets scripture. But in dealing with it, it's covered. Now, if it's not been dealt with, it needs to be dealt with. And there's a variety of wisdom principles that help us to deal with that. But as we're able to, as much as it depends on us, people do us wrong all the time. When you have fervent love for one another, you cover that sin. You don't keep sharing it. Same in the church, same in your family. This kind of love covers a multitude of sin. This kind of love comes only from God. There was a man who was sharing his testimony in a local church. It wasn't the church he was going to. He was saved out of a horrible life of sin. And he was sharing his testimony in the church. He was sharing how he had gotten into a fight in a bar and shot and killed a man. He gave the approximate date and time. Towards the end of his testimony, a young girl asked if he had been at such and such a bar at such and such a time, to which the man answered, "Yes, I was." Then the young girl stated that her daddy was killed at that bar at that time. She asked the man, "Did you kill my daddy?" The man could hardly control himself. He confessed his sin. At the end of this meeting, the girl came forward and forgave the man who murdered her father. She said, "If God can forgive you, so can I." That's what love looks like. Love covers a multitude of sins. That little girl saw the grace of God, that God had forgiven the man who killed her father. So who is she to not also cover his sins with grace? This is the kind of love that comes only from God. Do you cover the sins of those around you? Or do you return in like kind the sins of those around you? There's all kinds of problems in the church. There always has been, and there always will until the church is glorified. In Acts 6, there were many problems. In those days, when the number of disciples were multiplying, there arose a complaint against the Hebrews by the Hellenists because their widows were neglected in the daily distribution. There's a problem there. They were taking care of these widows, but they were not taking care of those widows. The Hellenists, right? Favoritism could be the charge. And what'd they do? What did they do? They had a plan that covered that sin. Again, love covers a multitude of sins. There's always going to be interpersonal conflict in the church. That's no surprise, right? Flies bothering me. It's not the presence of interpersonal conflict that is so surprising, okay? It's what we do with it. Again, love covers a multitude of sins. When the contention became so sharp that Paul and Barnabas had to part from one another, so Barnabas took Mark and sailed to Cyprus, and Paul chose Silas and departed, being commended by the brethren to the grace of God. Acts 15:39-40. It became so sharp between them that those brothers had to separate. Leaders in the church. But we see many years later, 2 Timothy 4:11, only Luke is with me, greet Mark and bring him with you. Now here's how love covers a multitude of sins. For he is useful to me for ministry. There it is. What happened with those guys? Love covered a multitude of sins. Hey, you're useful to me. That's the kind of restorative love that the church needs. That's what makes the church the church. That's what makes authentic Christian ministry authentic. It's not the presence of problems. It's not the presence of sin. It's not the presence of interpersonal conflict that makes it or breaks it. Those things are going to be there. What makes it or breaks it is if you have fervent love for one another, you cover those sins. You deal with them, you do the best you can, but you cover them with love. Just like God does with us. And in this way, we show the gospel. We don't just become a bunch of a loud bonging cymbals, bang, 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 telling people about Jesus, but living a life of hypocrisy. The world is fed up with that Christianity. That world, our world has rejected that Christianity, okay? Nobody's interested in that. Nobody's interested in Christian hypocrisy. Look around. But the world is dying to hear a message from a true Christian that is authentic, that is the real deal, that can cover love. Even though wrong's been done to them. Above all things, have fervent love for one another. For love will cover a multitude of sins. Isn't it interesting? It has a multitude of sins. Have you ever noticed that this is the verse on top of our Heritage Baptist Fellowship directory? Has anyone ever noticed that this is the verse that's on there? You know there's a reason that verse is on there? This is the verse we need. And you take that fellowship directory and you pray through all the families on there. Just look at this verse and say, above all things, God, help us to love one another. Because we've always had a presence of sin that has been difficult. But if we have a presence of your love, then love covers a multitude of sins. That's why that verse is on top of our fellowship directory. And by the grace of God, it always will be. Because above all, this is what we need. Listen, God brings difficult people, difficult circumstances and trials to show us our need to love one another. It surfaces His will for His church. And this is it. You want to know what we're missing? Love. Love. This is what we need to grow still more of. We're either growing in this or growing away from it. There's no neutrality here. And God is always moving His people to a place where they're learning to love one another more and more. Look at the church of Thessalonica. They were a great church. They were learning to love. I love 1 Thessalonians 4:9. But concerning brotherly love, you have no need that I should write you. For you yourselves are taught by God to love one another. Oh God, teach us to love one another. That is my prayer. You teach us to love, that we be taught by God Himself to love one another. And indeed, you do so toward all the brethren who are in Macedonia. But we urge you, brethren, that you increase more and more. Paul says, you need to increase more and more, because if you ever stop loving, you'll stop growing. So God will always be bringing more people, difficult circumstances and challenges in the life of the body of every church that belongs to Jesus Christ, that will continually challenge and help that church grow in being taught by God to love one another. Are you up for the challenge? Are you up for the challenge? Do you understand this is what this ministry, this church body life is all about? This is the battle line. There's those who love, and there's those who will not love. Authentic Christian ministry. Authentic means being true to the original. This is the original ministry right here. This is the first church. Peter getting it right from the lips of Jesus. You say you love me, love one another. Right? Jesus said that over and over again. Don't run from it. Embrace it. Yeah, but there's you don't understand. You just don't understand. I try to love people, and they just don't love me. So what do? Don't run from it. Embrace it. And learn to love them. Do not return evil for evil, insult for insult. But move towards and love. That's what love does. This is what is needed in the church. This is what is needed in your home. This is what is needed everywhere. God's love being fleshed out in the life of the church. Love covering a multitude of sins. Please understand that we all struggle. And in understanding that you struggle, that goes a long way. Because if you don't understand that you struggle, you're blind as a bat. And then truly it is everybody else's problem. And that's a dangerous place to be. You won't make it. You see what I'm saying? But if you can have the humility to say, you know what, I do struggle to love. Now you can be open to be guided by the Spirit to learn to love in ways that you haven't loved before, because that's what God is doing. He's calling you to a place of selfishness, from a place of selfishness, to a place of usefulness and learning to lay down your life and love other people as Jesus did for you. So that's where we're going. Learning to love as God loved us. This is what God is doing with his church. The time is fulfilled. The kingdom of God is at hand. Repent and believe the gospel. Mark 1:15. First priority, repent and believe the gospel. Be rightly related to God. The kingdom is at hand. Repent and believe the gospel. Here's the corollary. The end of all things is at hand. Therefore, be serious and watchful in your prayers, and above all things, have fervent love for one another. Teacher, what is the greatest commandment in the law? Jesus said, you shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, and with all your mind. This is the first and great commandment, and the second is like it. You shall love your neighbor as yourself. On these two commands hang all the law and the prophets. Matthew 22:36-40. What is God's will for us? That we would love God. That we would repent and believe the gospel. And that by repenting and believing the gospel, we're rightly related to God. That is the first commandment, that we love the Lord our God with all our heart, with all our strength. Heart, soul, mind, strength. But the second flows right out of that. That we love one another. This hangs all the law and the prophets. The whole of the scriptures can be put together in this. This is the church's priority. So we have five key authentic qualities for a Christian ministry. Number one, getting a right perspective, sober-minded. Number two, love one another. Number three flows out of these two. The third characteristic would be Christian hospitality. Practicing regular hospitality with the church. Verse 9, be hospitable to one another without grumbling. That is to show regular hospitality to one another. So here, hospitality is showing love to strangers. Here, the command is given to the church to be hospitable to one another in the church. Be hospitable to one another without grumbling. Alexander Strock, in his booklet, Hospitality Commands, which I hope many of you have read. I ran out of copies. I don't have any on the back table. I've always had copies, so I think many of you have that book. I will order some more here. He says in a little booklet, Hospitality Command, which is just an excellent read on this subject. He said, hospitality flushes out love in a uniquely personal and sacrificial way. Through the ministry of hospitality, we share our most prized possessions. We share our family, our home, finances, food, privacy, and time. Through the ministry of hospitality, we provide friendship, acceptance, fellowship, refreshment, comfort, and love in one of the richest and deepest ways possible for humans to understand. Unless we open the doors of our home to one another, the reality of the local church as a close-knit family of loving brothers and sisters is only a theory. That's a good quote. That's helpful. Hospitality is the key context for authentic ministry. Be hospitable to one another. Then he adds these words, without grumbling. Hospitality undoubtedly has been the source of amazing blessings for our church. Amen? It's been amazing. Many of you have shared with me that you've had more felt more love, had more interactions and more fellowship at this church than ever before in your life. And that in part is because of hospitality, the practice of hospitality. But I'll tell you this, in the almost 16 years we've been together practicing hospitality, preaching hospitality, doing hospitality, hospitality has also been a source of hurt and great difficulty for many families. Same thing, same time. For many reasons. People share with me the great experiences they've had in hospitality, and they share with me the heartache of trying to engage or not engage or whatever their situation is in hospitality. So Peter addresses that issue with two words, which tells me they had the same issues in the churches that Peter's ministering to. Same issues as we do today. He says, be hospitable one to another without grumbling. Why does he say without grumbling there? Because a lot of people were grumbling and complaining to Peter about the problems of hospitality. Well, why would that be? Put yourself in there and answer your own question. Because we have finicky love for one another. And God is trying to teach us to have fervent, consistent love for one another. Not finicky love for one another. And hospitality is a barometer of that. So, practice hospitality without grumbling, without complaining. You might get taken advantage of. You might be in a situation where you're not just loving those who love you, but you might be loving people who don't love you in return. And that is what love is all about. Above all things, have fervent love for one another, for love will cover a multitude of sins. Be hospitable to one another without grumbling. So if you're one of the grumblers, and there's a lot of reasons to grumble, don't be demanding in hospitality. Don't be rejecting. God's program for his church is authentic relations such as is seen in the one another's of the New Testament. This can only be done by having an open heart to God and an open heart to one another. The fourth characteristic of authentic Christian ministry is minister to one another. Look at verse 10. As each one has received a gift, minister it to one another as good stewards of the manifold grace of God. There it is. So here is ministry. Minister, diakonos, is the general term for serving others, right? Like the deacon. As each one has received the gift. So everyone in the church has received the gift. Received the gift from who? Received the gift from God, right? So as each one has received a gift from God, what are you to do with that gift? Use it in ministering to one another. So if you want to know, what are your spiritual gifts? Let me ask you, what has God given you? What has God given you? Take an inventory of the things God has given you. Time, resources, money, a mouth, shoulders, a body, a car, I don't know. He's given us a lot. So, what God has given to you, if you see someone who has a need of what God has given to you, here's ministry. You meet that need by giving it to others. That's ministry. Ministry is this: when you see someone who has a need that you can meet, that's ministry. That's a general definition of ministry. God gives us a very open, general definition of ministry so that this application can occur in all of life, all the time, in all the churches throughout all history and edify the body of Christ. It's not a pigeonhole. It's not a create a slot. What's your ministry? I teach the five-year-olds. No, my ministry is to give to others who are in need what God has given to me. And that consists of my time, my talents, my everything, my all, because that's what Jesus does for me. So it's purposely general, so it can be life-oriented. And the application can be fleshed out in the power of God's Holy Spirit. The only thing that is really needed to make this ministry work is love. If you don't have love, you won't have ministry. Because love is what fuels this ministry. And no program can mask the amount of hypocrisy that takes place in the churches. We need to repent. We need to receive the gifts that He has for us from God so that we can give then to meet the needs of others in the power of the Holy Spirit and practice authentic Christian ministry. What God has given to you and others need, are you willing to give it to them to meet their need? That is ministry. And this is what it means to be a good steward. I mean, Scripture is very clear. As each one has received the gift, minister it to one another as good stewards of the manifold grace of God. So you want to be a good steward, and it's accounted a steward to be faithful. So be faithful in giving of your gifts, your time, your talents, and ministering to the needs of one another. Again, this is in the body of Christ. This is in the church. One another. And if you do that, you'll have fervent love for one another. Because you're doing it in the power that God has given you. Two examples. Verse 11. If anyone speaks, let him speak as the oracles of God. So he's going to give two very important examples where the examples help us to see the importance of, as each one has received a gift from God, use that in ministering. Don't go beyond what God has given you. So what has God given the teacher to teach? The Word of God. If anyone speaks, let him speak the Word of God, the oracles of God. That means speak God's truth, not your own opinions. Okay, fair enough. You see that example? Here's another example. If anyone ministers, let him do it with the ability which God supplies. So in other words, minister, meet the needs of others in the strength and the power that God has given you, not your own strength. Not your own words. The flesh profits zilcho. This is how we minister. This is our stewardship. This is what will stand before God and give an account. And He'll say, either well done, my good and faithful servant, or it's not what I told you to do. And it's all based on what God has given you and how you will use that to serve and love one another in the body of Christ. What is the purpose of the church? We touched on this before. Is the purpose of the church soteriological? Salvation? Is the purpose of the church to get to save people? Is the purpose of the church sociological? Is the purpose of the church to get people together to have a good time, to edify people? No. None of this is so important. The purpose of the church is doxological. The purpose of the church is to glorify God. If the purpose of the church is too narrow, then the ministries become too narrow. If our purpose is only this, salvation, then everything has to gear towards that, right? If the purpose of the church is to be social and everything gears towards that, the purpose of the church is doxological and everything gears towards God. And it's directed by God's word. That's why we say all scripture for all life. We take the word of God and the word of God defines who we are and what we're to do, and we do that in real life, in real time, authentically, and the power of God's Spirit as we walk out love, receiving His love, we give His love. Receiving His grace, we give His grace. Receiving God's forgiveness, we give His forgiveness. People need encouragement. People need love. People need acceptance. You've been accepted by God, accept others. People need to be welcomed. Welcome one another, as receive one another as Christ has received you. See how all these things, these horizontal relationships reveal our vertical relationship. They really do. Relationships reveal your walk with Christ. In the church, especially. The church and then your marriage. You want to see how your relationship with God really is? Look at your marriage. Look at your relationships in the body of Christ. In other words, look at the relationships that are closest to you. Not the ones where you can go in, work a slot, and then leave. And that's what our culture loves. They like slots. I do a slot. Why? Because they're impersonal. Well, God's a personal God. He's a living God. And He created us to be interpersonal so that we have relationships with one another. This is where people struggle so much. Just tell me what to do. I'll do X, Y, and Z, and then leave. And whole church structures are built around this. You come in, 10 o'clock, by 10:15, I'm out of here. We're done. I did church. I pulled in. I did my thing. I'm gone. Whew! I only talked to 3 people. I made it. Shake the hands quick. You got 10 seconds to shake hands and greet. In the foyer, pim, out of here. That's not authentic Christian ministry. That is not New Testament living. New Testament church living is being in a community of people that you're learning to love with one another. Creates conflict, yes, because you have to really have to deal with each other. But love covers a multitude of sins. You're practicing hospitality, and you're learning to minister to those people with the grace of God that He's given you, the manifold grace of God. Manifold means all these different varieties. Manifold, manifold, variety, variety. To walk out the full dimensions of the love of Christ in all areas of life and ministry, all cultures, all peoples, all times. Can you see it? It's radical. It's mind-boggling. And it's motivated by this, a doxological purpose for the glory of God, for the glory of Christ. Verse 5. I'm sorry. That's point number 5. That in all things God may be glorified. You see it right there in your text? Verse 11, that in all things. Why do this? That in all things God may be glorified. As you love one another, that in all things God may be glorified. That in hospitality, that in all things God may be glorified. As you minister the manifold grace of God that God has given you, that in all things God would be glorified. In the four walls of the church, outside the four walls of the church. In your home, at your workplace, everywhere you go, that in all things God may be glorified, that God gave you this gift. He put you in this neighborhood. He put you in this community. He's given you these talents. He gave you this job. He gave you these children. He gave you this church to glorify Him. Now get your mind engaged and get loving and get serving. And you'll find your calling. You'll find your purpose. You'll find your ministry. It's right in front of you. That in all things, God may be glorified through Jesus Christ, to whom belong the glory and the dominion forever and ever. Amen? It's in the text for a reason. Do you agree? That amen says, do you agree, church? Do you agree? Lord, help us to see. Here's the wrap up. As the church becomes the church, what will happen to it? It'll become a target. And it will be grieved with various trials. So don't be surprised as you begin to walk out God's will in loving others and all these authentic Christian ministry applications, right? Don't be surprised when trials come. Peter wants to tell us very importantly here, I can't believe these trials. Well, why? Beloved, verse 12, and we'll bring this to a conclusion. Beloved, do not think it strange concerning the fiery trials, which is to trial as though some strange thing is happening to you. But rejoice to the extent that you partake of Christ's suffering, that when his glory is revealed, you may also be glad with exceeding joy. If you are reproached, if you are made fun of, if you are left out of, if you are not involved with the world, if you are made to look little in the eyes of men, if you are reproached for the name of Christ, you're blessed, for the Spirit of glory and of God rests upon you. On their part, he is blasphemed, but on your part, he is glorified. So don't be surprised at the trials. Don't be surprised at the difficulties. Don't be surprised when the refinements come, especially when you start doing what's right. Got it? Don't be surprised. Trials reveal, but let none of you suffer as a murderer, a thief, an evildoer, or as a busybody in other people's matters. Yet if anyone suffers as a Christian, let him not be ashamed. Let him glorify God in this matter. Trials reveal. He's not talking about if you did something really dumb, being a busybody, if you killed someone, there's consequences, and you're suffering those consequences. He's not talking about that. He's saying if you are doing the right thing before God and loving other people, and trials come, and you're partaking in the sufferings of Christ, rejoice. That's suffering as a Christian. Don't be ashamed in that. Praise God for that. In all of its ramifications. For the time has come for judgment to begin with the house of God. And if it begins with us first, what will the end of those who do not obey the gospel of God be? Now, if the righteous one is scarcely saved, where will the ungodly and the sinner appear? This helps us understand that perfect idea of the judgment of God. Suffering, such suffering by the church, represents the beginning of God's final judgment on the people. It's at hand, and it's already begun. And a witness that God's judgment is at hand, and it's already begun, is that this judgment falls upon the people of God first. And as the people of God experience this judgment, it's a witness of what's coming. If the people of God, the people whom God has chosen to love, if God puts his people to judge them in this world, that is a witness for the ungodly, who should consider, if God is doing this to his own people, what's he going to do to us? Now, if the righteous one is scarcely saved, what will the ungodly and sinner appear? And here's the point. Therefore, let those who suffer according to the will of God commit their souls to him in doing good as to a faithful creator. Do good. For God's glory, as you walk out your ministry, no matter what. Let's pray. Oh God, we thank you for this passage of Scripture that is oh so clear. I ask, Lord God, that you give us the eyes to see, the ears to hear, the faith to respond as a church, to walk out your will, in this world until you come again. In Jesus' name I pray. Amen.